Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, your Holy Spirit would open up the words. Lord, we're perhaps very familiar with this, but he can open it up in a way where we will see new treasures within your word. May he speak to us, and may our hearts be humbled, ready, open to receive what you have to teach us this morning. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week we were looking at three reactions to Jesus. They were all different, but they were totally wrong, weren't they? As we looked at the attitude of the Sanhedrin as Jesus was brought before them, and they got their minds made up. They decided what Jesus was or what he was about, and they didn't want to know, and nothing was going to change their mind. And then we saw Peter, the man who thought he could do it all himself, who could stand in his own strength, and a man who was humbled, and a man who was sorrowful, because he hadn't heeded the Lord's warnings, he hadn't heeded God's word. And then rather sadly and finally we saw the tragedy of Judas, who, as it says in the Greek, repented of himself. In a sense, tried to make a change for the better in himself, thinking he could put things right, and realized it was too late, and comes to a tragic end. Well, this week we seem to meet a man in Pilate who is in a way hard to put a finger on. In some ways he seems to almost lack a reaction. Historians have read him very, very differently. We don't know a great deal about him. We do know this though. He was a ruthless man. There was a program I remember seeing some years ago, a documentary on Pilate around about Easter, and it was rather odd really, because it's one of these documentaries where they say, well, here's a totally different picture we know of him from history, from the Gospels, and actually after I watched it I thought it's pretty much the same picture I got from the Gospels, so that was rather interesting. But it was quite interesting in its background. He was a ruthless man, and he was a man who'd misjudged terribly how to deal with the Jews at various times. Let me just give you one example, because this probably has a bearing on some of what we're looking at this morning. We obviously take the words of Scripture as the most important thing, but there's an interesting sort of incident in history where quite early on as governor, he'd marched a Roman legion into Jerusalem, and on their shields and their breastplates they had images of the emperor, and of course this was a big no-no for the Jews, and it practically almost started a riot. And when Pilate had sort of rounded up the ringleaders and threatened them with death, he suddenly realized that they had absolutely no fear of being martyred as they saw it. And so he'd had a very sort of difficult run-in with the Jews before. He realized that things that he hadn't really thought of very carefully could inflame them greatly. But here we find him, in a sense, dithering. Some years ago, I remember watching an episode of The Simpsons. It's one very amusing one. Bart's been given detention by his teacher, Mrs. Crabapple. There's nothing unusual with that if you know Bart. But he decides that he will then play a prank on her. He knows she's lonely. She knows she's looking at sort of singles columns. And so he starts to send her letters from a made-up suitor. And eventually it builds to a point where he arranges a date, and of course no one turns up. And he sees her sitting alone in the restaurant, and then when he comes out from having watched her film, he sort of looks in the restaurant again, sees her in tears. And his phrase was, "I can't help but feel partly responsible." And that tells you a lot about Bart, doesn't it? Well, when his conscience is really troubling him, he goes to the family and asks what he's to do to put it right. And Homer immediately says, "Son, you've got to go and tell her everything." And immediately Marge says, "No, Homer, that will devastate her." And Homer says, "I only said it because I thought that's what you wanted me to say." Now, in a sense, Pilate's a bit like that, I think we see in this passage. He is someone who bends to events. He's someone who's got more of an ear to what the crowd is saying or where popular opinion seems to be going than to his own conscience. I think this is highlighted through four principal focuses that Matthew gives us in four people. So we're going to look at the four. First is Jesus, the second is Pilate, not surprisingly. The third is Pilate's wife, and the fourth is the crowd. Firstly, Jesus. Jesus gives an answer to Pilate's question when he's questioned, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answers, "Yes, it is as you say." And we might think, I mean, one of the fascinations I find with the Gospels is this. Why do some include more material and some include less? And I think it's this with Matthew. Matthew, from his first verse, cast your mind back to that great genealogy right at the start of the Gospel, which actually is, it's interesting, I was musing to someone that that's probably the second, I probably preached on that passage. Out of all the passages I preached on, that's the one I preached on the second most. Think back to that. What was Matthew establishing? Jesus is king. He comes from royal lineage. He is descended from Abraham. He's descended, very importantly, from David. And this is a major theme for Matthew. And so Matthew just gives us a stark answer. He doesn't get into the kind of conversation John has in John 18, 34 to 37. By all means, look it up, where Jesus states that this kingdom is not like a kingdom of this world. But the key thing Matthew wants us to focus on is kingship. Jesus is king. And the fact that he's in front of the Sanhedrin or he's in front of Pilate, that does not change. Not for one moment. So he just basically simply states the theme of his gospel here. Having stated this, Jesus will not and doesn't need to answer any other accusation. We see, don't we, Isaiah 53 here in verse 7 again. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth." They're accusing him. They're throwing sort of everything at him. But he will not reply. He has stated who he is. And Pilate's amazed, isn't he? Pilate can't get his head round it. Surely, with the kind of unpleasant punishments he has at his disposal, a prisoner would be pleading and using every opportunity to protest their innocence. But Pilate just can't get his head round it. Even when he says to Jesus, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" Verse 14, Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. There we have it, isn't it? Here is the king who humbles himself. Philippians 2, that great passage where, as I say, you almost hear the shiver in Paul's voice. Humbles himself even to death on the cross. And it's loaded with the theology, isn't it, of the law? Because as Paul writes that, he's thinking Deuteronomy 21-23. Cursed. The curse that was on anyone that was hung on a tree. But Jesus is still king, even if he humbles himself. Secondly, Pilate. As I said, he's amazed. We see that, don't we? Probably impressed to some degree as well. He seems to feel, and I think we can pick this up from the passage, he doesn't get the impression that Christ is an insurrectionist. That's very much what they're trying to say here. The charge, as we know before the Sanhedrin, was blasphemy. But now it seems to have changed, doesn't it? It's a political charge. Because that's what the Romans aren't going to be very interested in, blasphemy against the Jewish religion. They will be interested in someone who's a threat to the emperor or sets himself up. And Pilate is impressed. He's starting, perhaps, to put two and two together. He may be ruthless, but I don't suppose anyone got too far without some ability. But he's unable to make a decision, isn't he? He's amazed. And as we go through the passage, we start to see that he's pretty convinced that Jesus is totally innocent. And we get this rather curious bit in verse 15. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. So he's looking for another option rather than making a decision. He looks for a way to clear Jesus. And note how Matthew plays this, the text. It's a notorious prisoner. And we gather, don't we, that he probably is an insurrectioner. He's probably a zealot. Probably guilty of murder or something like that. And so if Pilate is convinced that Jesus has nothing to answer for, he tries to weigh it in Jesus' favour. I'm sure there were other prisoners. I'm sure generally you didn't sort of release notorious prisoners. You would have had someone who had a smaller misdemeanour. He thinks surely they won't choose this person. You've got to remember, you see, again, that the priests who'd brought the charge against Jesus, they were mainly Sadducees. The priestly class was mainly Sadducees. And they mainly really just wanted to have a very peaceful relationship with Rome. They didn't want to rock the boat. So, he's an insurrectionist or something like that. Surely they won't want him released. But although he's summing up the situation right, as we see from 18, he fails to act on what he knows to be right. Verse 18, for he knew it was out of envy they had handed Jesus over to him. He can't actually put his sort of name to Jesus' innocence. He can't actually declare him innocent. In the end, Pilate is trying to metaphorically walk away from the situation. Submitting to Jesus can prove costly, can't it? You see, Pilate may have been, we don't know exactly, and we can never say for sure exactly what's going on in Pilate's mind. But he was on no doubt, he hadn't met a prisoner quite like Jesus before. He was, we think, convinced of his innocence. He may have even been impressed by him. But he won't actually go and do what is right. J. J.C. Ryle, as he usually does, puts it so well. We see in this miserable man a lively emblem of many a ruler of this world. How many there are who know well that their public acts are wrong, and yet have not the courage to act up to their knowledge? They fear the people, they dread being laughed at. They cannot bear being unpopular. Like dead fish, they float with the tide. The praise of man is their idol, before which they bow down. And to that idol, they sacrifice conscience, inward peace, and immortal soul. Now, those are chilling words, aren't they? But there's a danger, isn't there? How much do we take notice of the praise of man? We all want to be popular, don't we? We all want to be popular. I've stated this before, and if you don't know Jackie Brown, well, only Jackie could say this. Jackie's just gone to a new church. His first sermon to the church was this: I don't expect all of you to like me. Now, you see, that's a bold move, isn't it? Because it says, I will not seek the praise of man in my preaching. I will preach the word. There was a time in this land, wasn't there, where the Bible was respected, even if it wasn't properly revered. But now it's held up, isn't it, as, oh, that's wrong, oh, that's bigoted. To put our name to it, to say that we see it as the word of God, can be costly in this day and age. And it may lead to ridicule, abuse, has done, or just indifference. Pilate felt he had a lot to lose. And so he ends up as someone who's impotent in what he does, because he does very little. In fact, he does nothing. In fact, he actively walks away. It's a terrible thing, isn't it, to be confronted by Jesus, to be impressed by him. We've got this event coming up next year. It should be great fun. I hope it's going to be, as we're looking at the Psalms, doing it under the Stony Words thing. So that week, so we're going to be having a lecture on the Psalms. And, you know, the funny thing is this, as I was saying the other day, I said it on the phone to my friend Colin, who you met when he came and did the evangelistic evening. You know, I know atheists who like some of the Psalms, but that's as far as it goes. They like, they may even derive some comfort from, but they do not respect that it is God's word. What a terrible thing to do. What a costly thing to do. Because to respect Jesus is not enough. That can still cost you your soul. To obey Jesus, to see him as king, which is Matthew's point, is the most important thing. To bow before him is the most important thing. But Pilate would rather seek the praise of men. Thirdly, we have Pilate's wife. She is an interesting... We know so little about her. And this verse has been taken in different ways. She sends a warning, doesn't she? And the warning is this, verse 19, while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. The situation is probably this: the courts would have started early. She may not have been up when Pilate left. And yet she's had this very disturbing dream, which we know none of the content. And people have read this in various ways. She is considered a saint, Pilate's wife, within the Greek Orthodox Church. Did you know that? That's interesting. I found that out this week. She's seen as a saint because of this warning, but there's something, again, a bit ambiguous, which I find interesting about it. It's this. have nothing to do with that man. And as we continue the passage, we see Pilate distancing himself, taking that advice. And that is again the real issue, isn't it? Our reaction to Jesus have nothing to do. Do not consider his claims. Do not consider what he's come to do. Do not consider your sin before him. Do not consider that he can give you forgiveness for your sin. Have nothing to do with him. Again, it will have major consequences. For her, perhaps Jesus presents a problem which is best not touched, and it's best that distance is put, as much distance as possible is put between oneself and him. And lastly, we have the crowd. Pilate is basically trying to weasel his way out of it, and he, as I said, he goes for this option, the release of a prisoner, and he picks, you know, probably one of the worst prisoners he's got, someone who's known for a notorious act. And he's probably in the back of his mind, this will be my get-out clause. They'll see who I'm putting up. They won't want him released. I'll be able to release Jesus. But interestingly enough, the priests, although they have an interest in the status quo, were quite happy to have someone who's probably notorious, probably a zealot, released. Someone who could probably only cause them trouble in the end. But they'd rather do that. They would rather have the man who would stir up trouble. And Pilate just caves in spectacularly, doesn't he? They ignore the chance to reconsider. In verse 22. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Pilate asked. They answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. The crowd is in utter confusion as to what's going on here. And Pilate makes perhaps a less than valiant attempt to help them to reconsider. And Pilate, again coming back to him, sees it's getting nowhere. He's worried there's going to be a riot. And he washes his hands, not just metaphorically, but literally, of the whole affair. And the crowd, after they've been given a chance to reconsider, reject Christ and do not seriously think of the consequences. It's been interesting, with each of the people other than Jesus we've seen, haven't there? There are consequences to the rejection of Christ. And we see here the tragedy of this rejection. As he washes his hand, Pilate says, verse 24, I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. What a terrible thing to say. And as we know, as we see from the Gospels, what a tragic thing to say. Not just to ignore Jesus this time, but to literally put yourself at enmity as an enemy of his. There's serious consequences, aren't there? We think, don't we, of AD 70, the temple is destroyed, the Jewish nation is reduced to nothing when Rome finally gets fed up with their bickering and various revolts. We're left, aren't we, with a picture of the seriousness of the rejection of Christ. And just to turn to the verse I started with, Isaiah 53, verse 3. We see this prophesied, don't we? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. In the end, Pilate, because he didn't want anything to do with him, despises him. Those who say they have nothing for Jesus but have nothing against him despise him because they do not give him the place that he deserves. You know, if the queen, just imagine it, it's unthinkable, but supposing the queen said, I'm coming to Stony Stratford and I would like to visit the evangelical church, Stony Stratford. That would be a great surprise because we expect her to go somewhere else, almost certainly. But supposing she did that, well, you're not going to tell me we wouldn't have our best effort to get the place tidied up, looking the best it could be, and to go through all the protocol that we probably could. We wouldn't just say, thanks, Your Majesty. It'd be a real pleasure. We'll put the kettle on. No, we'd push it out, wouldn't we? So it's not enough, is it, with Christ to say, I have nothing for him, I have nothing against him. It's not enough even to say, I respect him. Do you honour him? Do you give him his rightful place? Because in the end we know that he is king. Listen to this great verse in Isaiah 53. Verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. This is why we have to give him the right place, because there is no other way. There is no other intercessor. There is no one else who can plead our cause before the Father. Christ can do that. Why? Because when we come to him and when we're forgiven, we have this wonderful picture, don't we? We're given a righteousness from God. His righteousness, not our own. He took our sin. He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I don't know how that will happen. I have this quaint picture. It's almost like you're standing there on the day of judgment before the throne, and we would all cower before that. And we would tremble because we know what we're deserving of. And yet Christ stands in front of us and says, this one's mine. This one's had their sin forgiven. This one's acknowledged. They can never live up to your standards. And has sought a refuge in me. I don't know how it will happen. I don't know how it works. It's a lovely theological mystery, isn't it? Great one. But we will stand in his righteousness, not our own. Wasn't that, you know, we're thinking all things Reformation at the moment. Wasn't that the joy? I really enjoyed the bit where I discovered, you know, we all think about Luther and the just shall live by faith and the righteousness of God. But these phrases terrified him. Because the righteousness of God, I'm not righteous, God is. Well, how can I stand before him? The just shall live by faith. How can I have the faith that will allow me to live by faith? And then he read, didn't he, Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he sees the Saviour who becomes sin and numbers himself with the transgressors. That was how he could do it. God would give it to him. He would be given a righteousness. Then that was God's righteousness. Then he could live by faith. May we not make the mistake of Pilate's wife, or the crowd. But would we hold out the words of life to those who have not yet received it? And again, if anyone here hasn't received it, don't just respect Jesus. Don't just find his teaching interesting. Come to him and have your sins forgiven. Then you will be given the righteousness of God. Let's pray.